You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 20th of June 2015. Thank you all for tuning in. This week's show, we're going to be dealing with Calvinism and common objections and attacks on Calvinism. Now, when I was saved, I was not saved into a Reformed church. As many of you know, have been maybe watching the films over the years or listening to the radio show over the years, since Megiddo Radio started back in 2011. And when I started Megiddo Radio, for example, I was not in a Reformed church. I was in an Arminian Baptist church in Italy, actually. So, and I heard many of these objections. I know sometimes people, if they've been saved into Reformed churches, often I will be, you know, sharing with people, you know, in Reformed churches at the moment or in other places, some of the attacks and objections to the doctrines of grace, which is a title I prefer to the term Calvinism. But Calvinism, let's not be distracted too much by the term Calvinism. Calvinism is just a nickname. It is something, as Spurgeon said, it's something that was taught by the Apostle Paul, was taught by Augustine, and when he was refuting Pelagius. There's so many things you could cover, but one of the reasons why I wanted to cover it today was due to, I stumbled upon an article on a blog that was being shared around by a blogger by the name of Benjamin L. Corey, who is a writer, speaker, and an avid, quote-unquote, tattoo collector. An occasional pot stir. Anyway, it seems before, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday when they started doing a lot of research and reading a lot of his articles on his blog. I'd never heard of the guy before, and on the front of his book, Undiluted Jesus, that he has, it's advertised in his blog. He has an endorsement, you could say, by Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren from the Emerging Church, or the Emergent Church, or the Emergent, whatever you want to call it. And he says, and this will just give you an idea who this guy is before I get into the article. Benjamin Corey has a way of capturing the heart of Jesus and his message. You'll find in this book a jolt of full-strength gospel and high-test challenge, along with undiluted encouragement. Brian McLaren. Frank Schaeffer, son of Francis Schaeffer. What does he say? And I'll tell you a little bit about Frank Schaeffer in a second. Benjamin L. Corey is a fresh voice that will guide you to the next generation of Jesus followers into a more beautiful expression of Christianity. This book may just save Christianity from us Christians. Wow. Sounds a bit like Gandhi. Anyway, but Frank Schaeffer, for anybody who doesn't know, has apostatized from the faith, I think since about the 80s. He's son of the famous Francis Schaeffer. Sadly, I don't know when Frank is completely liberal. And he wrote a book called Why I'm an Atheist Who Believes in God. A very postmodern title, to say the least. Now, one of the major reasons I'm covering this is Benjamin L. Corey this week wrote an article called 5 Reasons You Should Flee Calvinism Immediately. Not after some thought or anything like that. Immediately. And I suppose maybe I should give you 1,000 reasons why you should flee liberalism. And there's various titles you could put on Benjamin L. Corey. I'm not, you know, there's so many. There's been so many movements of different shades of liberalism in the last 100 years, 200 years. If you want to trace liberalism back, you could go back to Germany, Friedrich Schleiermacher, being the father of liberalism where the head and the heart were put at odds with each other. In the Puritan understanding, the head and the heart were to work together. The heart being the seat of the emotions, the desires, the will, the head, you know, the facts that you know, things like that. But you cannot know God unless you know facts about God, but to trust in Christ is so much more than just knowing facts about God. It is truly knowing him experientially, etc. But for Schleiermacher, in his attempt to defend the Christian faith, you see, when Schleiermacher was doing this, he was attempting to defend the Christian faith. I may get to touch on Schleiermacher in the next film that I'm doing, Sun Among Thorns. At least that's the tentative title at the moment. But he was trying to defend the Christian faith from attacks from the outside, and he wanted to galvanize and insulate from it by saying Christianity is about the feeling, a feeling of absolute dependency in Christ. It's about a feeling. So it doesn't matter what you believe in your head, and it doesn't matter about the historic facts of the Bible. So as long as you have the feeling of Christianity, the details or the facts or the intellectual side of it doesn't matter. Now, tell me if this is not what's happening in the emerging church. Now, I don't know if Benjamin Corey identifies himself with the emerging church. Certainly, he's postmodern. I've read a number of his articles, and he is very much into this whole conversation between different people. And it's philosophical speculations, not biblical exegesis. But the five reasons you should feed Calvinism, it's an astonishing lack of scripture. No scripture whatsoever. All of these, there's not one verse. Well, there's a kind of a quotation of John 3:16. He says in one part, Jesus died for the sins of the world or died for the sins of a handful of people. Still no quotation of scripture, but it was the closest he got in this. Now, he subsequently wrote another article called, I have it in front of me here, about the whole Servetus thing and it was kind of a deal breaker for him. Now, we won't have time to cover Michael Servetus and the common attacks upon John Calvin's character and slanders against him today, but I do plan on covering it next week, Lord willing, and looking at what John Knox said in the issue, and just look at the facts of the issue. In our Western civilization, we have no clue of, well, we have no clue of history half the time. People half the time think the First Amendment to the Constitution in the United States comes from the Bible. It doesn't. It comes from secular humanism. Freedom of speech means the first table of law is gone. Basically, it's pluralism. Any god you want, you can worship it in any way you want, and you can take the Lord's name in vain. Freedom of speech, because like, what's the limitation? Is it a biblical limitation, or is it based on what the government says? Which, and if you go along that line, statism, where the government is God, or democracy, where the people are God. So you got to make, when you're coming to this, we've got to avoid the straw man argument that Benjamin Corey brings up in his article sometimes, that, well, Christians are trying to escape the world. And there's a certain criticism that's true about that. Dispensationalism, and he criticized dispensationalism in one of his articles, has led to a lot of that ever since John Nelson Darby and basically, just the world's going to get worse and worse. And he attacks that, and rightfully so. But the problem is, where he goes to is the problem. Reactionary movements. You can react against a falsehood, but you can go in the direction of another falsehood. Probably a much worse falsehood sometimes. Now, I won't be able to get a chance to cover Michael Servetus today, but Lord willing, next week, because this show will probably be under an hour today because I'm under pressure for time today. I have to go to evangelism with my church afterwards, and it was a bit of touch and go if I'd even be able to get a show done today. But by the grace of God, if you keep me in your prayers for any of the future shows that are going to be covered. But let's look at Benjamin Corey's attack on Calvinism. 5 reasons you should flee Calvinism immediately. Number 1, you'll have more time to enjoy life because you'll be less busy policing the theology of others. Right. You can just enjoy life. People are in danger of hellfire, because that's what the message of Jesus was, really, wasn't it? Go enjoy your life. Don't be so worried about theology. What does the Word of God says? Again, no scripture at all of this. Proverbs 27, verse 5. And another major reason I'm covering this is I see these arguments made by Arminians too. And what do they all have in common? Belief in human free will or autonomy. That God is not completely sovereign over all things. That the salvation of a soul depends on the will of man. In complete violation of John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. That is not of the will of the man. We know from Romans 9. It is not of him that wills, but of him that runs. But it is the will of God. He is the potter, we are the clay. I want to deal with, Lord, by the grace of God, I'll be able to deal with a lot of the strawman attacks and attacks upon the character of God. And look at, why do liberals hate Calvinism? Liberals hate Calvinism. Roman Catholics, those who actually are Roman Catholics, I'm not talking about people who go to church and don't know what they believe or what their organization espouses to believe, like transubstantiation. They hate the Reformed faith. The great dividing line between liberalism, Arminianism, and Roman Catholicism is the issue of free will. It was huge. It was paramount to Luther's argument against Erasmus when he wrote The Bondage of the Will in 1525. Luther called it the hinge upon all the doctrine. He said he commended Erasmus in his conclusion at the end of The Bondage of the Will and said that he wasn't dealing with all trifling things like popery and purgatory and things like this. No, he was dealing with free will, the hinge upon which it all hung. Proverbs 27, verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So he said, oh, you shouldn't be policing people and telling people, basically rebuking them. He says, seriously, I've never seen anyone police theology like a Calvinist. Praise the Lord. It's almost as if rebuking everyone you come into contact with is part of the job description. Once you what's the job description? You obey Christ, the Word of God. Once you leave that behind, what, the Bible? Once you leave that behind, you'll realize that you have a boatload of time on your hands and happen to live in a world where there are lots of fun things to do. Wow, this seems like it's written by a child. Oh, there's fun things to do. Go play with your toys. Don't worry about people on their way to hell. Don't worry about people in danger of hellfire. Don't call people to repentance when they're living in sin. Oh, no, don't do that. Oh, you're believing a damnable heresy? Don't worry about that. You know, secret love is what you need. That's not biblical love. He says, even if this does actually free up real time, it will certainly lighten your burden. It doesn't actually free up real time. It will certainly lighten your burden in life when you realize You're free to follow Jesus without being the theology police to the rest of the world. Now, look, there's an extreme in which people, when they can come to a truth and misunderstand it and how to reach people with the truth, and can, what I can say, maybe bash somebody over the head with it. You know, maybe, you know, when we got saved for the first time, you know, you're running to unbelievers and say, oh, you know, and frustrated with them. Why don't they get this? And then, Lord willing, you'll come to the understanding that they're dead in trespasses and sins, and it is only of the grace of God that they will have a renewed nature, a renewed heart, a heart that will love Christ, turn to Him in repentance and faith, but that they are wholly incapable of that. Not that they are not responsible for this. The reason they cannot is because they don't want to. It is not a physical inability. It is a moral inability. Again, I use the analogy sometimes. It'd be like saying to Hitler to love the Jews. He could not. Why? Because he didn't want to. And because people don't want this Savior. They don't want Christ. They don't want the Word of God. They don't want the rules it brings. They will not submit, and they don't want it. Proverbs 9 verse 8 states, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." Who does he sound like? Does he sound like the wise man, or does he sound like a scorner? Now again, of course, we know from the book of Job, there can be truths, and the way you apply them and the way you use them can be abused. Job and his friends, they were espousing many things that were true. They were saying many things that were true, but they were misapplying them. If you come to the doctrines of grace and your friend hasn't, be patient with him. Be gracious towards him. Look, I was studying, when I finished Of Chaos and Confusion in September 2012, I immediately, I suppose, got stuck into the real marrow of the gospel more. And I really wanted to study this out, and Calvinism kept coming up, and election, and the atonement, and the nature of all these things came up more and more. But from that point, probably to the end of, it probably took me, was it 2 years? I'm trying to think of the timeline, maybe a year and a half, 2 years, of constant study, gradually, little by little, and then getting more and more convinced from the scriptures. Again, I didn't read Calvin's Institutes and then become a Calvinist. I've since read them. I have a few chapters in book 3 to finish, but I've read nearly all of the Calvin's Institutes. They're excellent, by the way, and they're not boring to read. They deal with the very foundations of the faith. I keep hearing people say, oh, it's a terribly boring reading. Why? Because let's talk about the Bible. There are theologically difficult, boring books out there. Calvin's Institutes is not one of them. Just as Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther is not a boring read. But I digress. Next scripture I want to look at. Proverbs 13 verse 1. A wise son heareth a father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. And again, I'm not saying that I'm his father or anything like that. But a scorner heareth not rebuke. He's not interested. He said, oh, you shouldn't be telling me what to do. But a Christian who's been faithful, who loves the person he's sharing that truth of the gospel with, it is not me. It is not them. It is the scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. But you see, the thing is, the emerging crowd doesn't have that. They want a conversation. But they want the conversation without any certainty from any side, and any Reformed person who's very convinced of their view is not allowed in at the table of the emerging church or the emerging conversation or whatever they want to call it. They're very tolerant, aren't we? But they're tolerant of everything but God. And this is, no, people might say, oh, this is an extreme thing, you know, free, talk about free will and linking it in with liberalism. This is where it goes. It goes in the direction of liberalism. Why? Because you're talking about human merit, human ability, human contribution to the salvation of men. We're not talking about some trifling thing. We're talking about, does man contribute to his salvation? And if you could prove that, you might as well show that it is all of free will. It all depends on free will. Point two, he says, in his second of five reasons, you'll begin to appreciate the diversity that exists in the body of Christ. And I keep hearing this as well from charismatics and various Armenian denominations and things like that. Oh, there's a great diversity because people, you know, if you attend the seminary, and I can name a few of them, but I won't do it here, they don't allow any conversation to occur about the Calvinism-Arminian debate. They don't even allow debate on it. I've heard of seminaries, right, saying they'd rather burn the place to the ground than allow Calvinism in. And subsequently kick them out and then blame them for everything. Look, there can be aggressive people with the right view. You can be on the right side of things. Again, look at Job's friends. Friends, quote-unquote friends. You can have a truth. You can have a fact. You can have something that is theologically correct. But if you use it in the wrong way, it's a bad application. We should share these truths in love, for concern for the soul who is listening to them. Not to say, oh, look, we're right, you're wrong. That's an arrogant spirit we should shun and run from. But what we should earnestly urge is that this idol, as John Owen called it, this idol of free will be slain, so that God would receive the glory due to his name. And that men in no way would try to work up the faith to believe from within themselves. See, the problem is, what happened to Martin Luther, for example, he was looking within himself for the way to respond to God. Something he did. But it was when he saw the just shall live by faith, and he was starting to understand these doctrines in the midst of much confusion and error, that he ceased to look within himself and he looked outside of himself to an alien righteousness that came from Christ alone, and that he had no ability to go towards it. But you see, the difference is, in the Arminian gospel, in the consistent Arminian gospel, in the consistent free will gospel, it's you, of your own devices, turn. You invite Christ into your heart. You are the activating agent. You are the difference between heaven and hell. But in the biblical gospel, it is, yes, turn, but not from your own efforts. How would I put it? It's a surrendering from your own works, a surrendering from your own will, a surrendering from any trust in yourself, and resting in Christ Jesus and throwing yourself upon the mercies of Christ Jesus, that you will receive the gift of faith. In one system, it all depends on free will, to whatever degree you want to look at it, whether it be Arminian, semi-Pelagian, Pelagian, Finian, Charles Finney and his views, or whether it be all of grace, that free will is not free at all, it is captive, and men are slaves of their own desires. They are slaves to the tyranny of their own will. He says, Calvinism may appreciate a version of God who creates the vast majority of humanity for the sole purpose of smiting and torturing them. Torturing them? But what it doesn't appreciate is the existence of Christians who see things differently. Now, someone's either right or someone's wrong. It can't both be right. This is not, oh, I see it this. We're not talking about some trifling things. We are talking about the central elements of the gospel. Is man dead in trespasses and sins, or is he just merely sick? Are we going to listen to Ephesians 2:1, or are we not? What is he talking about, you know, this sole purpose of smiting? No. The thing about it is, God is merciful, and he says, whosoever will come and drink of the waters of life freely. Anyone who wants to, it is open to. But here's the thing. No one wants to. No man who is dead in trespasses and sins has any interest in the gospel. You know that from Psalm 14, Psalm 53. But God is a merciful God. Okay, sure, there are some hyper-Calvinists who teach some strange things, but this is not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Belgian Confession. This is not found in the Augsburg Confession. It is not found in any of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It is not found there. No quotations again. It's just silly accusations and silly caricatures. Romans 10:21 states, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God calls all men. That is the major difference. If you, like, people talk about attributing things that are actually hyper-Calvinism, not to Calvinism. The difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism is this. Evangelical Calvinism, believes in preaching the gospel to all. Hyper-Calvinism only believes in going to the elect. How you would do that is beyond me. How you even know who the elect are is beyond me. But it kind of becomes a sort of fatalism. Hyper-Calvinism. Often hyper-Calvinists cannibalize themselves. The free offer is what the debate is. And the issue still goes on. There's some denominations. I attend a Presbyterian church in Northern Ireland. And we, especially in our congregation, Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, we firmly believe in the free offer. To preach the gospel to every creature. Where there's other denominations, sadly, that deny the free offer and deny the whosoever wills. Now, because, again, hyper-Calvinism, not to get into this too much, makes exactly the same mistake as Arminianism does. It said, in order to be responsible, you must have the power. But it makes no sense whatsoever. You're commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And I don't know of any Arminian who would say that we are capable of doing that completely. Our greatest deeds are filthy rags, as we're told in the book of Isaiah. The hyper-Calvinist thinks the same thing. That there's no responsibility where there's no ability. We cannot try and use our human logic and philosophy and try to foist it on the Bible. If you don't, it doesn't matter if you understand it. What does the scripture say? Are we going to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not in our own understanding? This is what we're called to do. But the emerging church, they rest in their own understanding. They pool together the collective ignorance about theological issues. And sadly, young people do the same thing. Sadly, young people, you know, if you're in your 20s and you're in churches, study issues out. There's no point in debating issues you've never studied, you've never had any knowledge of, back and forth, go study the issue. Rather than let's pool our collective ignorance about theology, things we don't really know about, and we just want to sound clever because we're talking about something. No. Sometimes it's better to not say anything. Sometimes it's better to wait upon the Lord and study Yeshua. Again, look, if you're an Arminian, you come to this, and you're studying through it, and you're coming more and more, take your time. Take your time. I am not saying tomorrow you must. Look, you need to be convinced from the scriptures. You can't be convinced by me, or else you'll be convinced by someone else. Come, just cry out to the Lord. Lord, teach me thy word. Teach me thy ways, for thy ways are higher than my ways. May my thoughts be your thoughts, my ways, thy ways. Pray that. This is not about winning a theological debate. This is about knowing God and preaching the true gospel of grace to people who need it, rather than misdiagnosing. This is another problem with the free will of liberalism, of Arminianism, of Roman Catholicism. You misdiagnose the patient. Because rather than be dead in trespasses and sins and they are God-hating, you are trying to appeal to the will of man. How do I know this? Because Arminian churches are filled with gimmicks, with novel ways of packaging the gospel. Why? Because the will of man becomes the deciding factor. Okay, and then he says, you won't always agree with them, Benjamin Quarry in his article, but you'll grow to see that we're not more because... You won't always agree with them, but you'll grow to see that we're more because of Christian diversity, not less. Wrong. Unity, true biblical unity, is thinking the same thoughts. That's the whole point of confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith. That true unity, that we're thinking the same thoughts. Otherwise, anybody could believe anything and affix the title Christian to it. Ephesians 4:3. Endeavor to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. In verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, the knowledge of God. Now, unity comes from thinking with the one mind. One mind. Psalm 133, a beautiful picture of how God loves unity. But what kind of unity? 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Seems pretty clear. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Think the same way. And how do you think the same? Study the scriptures. Cry out. Be humble. Trust not in your own understanding, because that causes division. The thoughts of your own brain will bring in nothing but heresies, imagination, and cause diversity. Diversity it's different. The fact that people are diverse, it's fine if you're diverse in background and testimony. That doesn't matter. Diverse in culture. We're all one in Christ, and you're thinking the same thing about Christ. Romans 16:17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. No, no debate about it. Test it out. See if it, you know, can't be too certain about it. What does Jude say we should do? This is contrary to what Jude 3 tells us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Jude says, "Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." The faith. The body, the doctrine, the creed, teaching of the church, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Oh, well, you know, we don't completely know what that is, and there's red letters, and various people in the emerging church have doubt about what it is. But God has spoken. God has spoken. We know this from Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hath spoken. That's present perfect. He has spoken. The result of which is still with us today. Right. Number 3. You'll instantly make the gospel more attractive to unbelievers. False. And the same mistake is made by Rome, by Arminians. How many gimmicks and gospel tracts with funny pictures and you know, that you... I've read of a very sad testimony of somebody apostatized from the faith, and they were in Eastern Europe. Now, they claim to be a Christian, but they've apostatized for what they declare. They talked about how they would just entertain the kids, all these children. This is in Eastern Europe. And, well, he was giving out about the poverty in here. I think it might have been Benjamin Alcorey, actually. And then they were all inviting Jesus into their heart, just quickly at the very end. So fun. Smash a bunch of watermelons. They're all full of happiness and sugar. And then you expect them to, what, repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Is there something wrong with this picture here? Because we're trying to make the gospel less offensive. You're watering it down. And it's not the gospel anymore. It's something else. The cross is offensive to fallen man because it shows him for what he truly is. Because it took the death of Christ Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to wash away the filth of your sin. It took the death of God's only Son. There was no other way to wash away the filth of the sin of a criminal before God. It is not attractive to unbelievers. It will never be attractive to unbelievers. And when it becomes attractive to unbelievers, it is not the gospel. I'm just going to quote something here from Paul Washer. Paul Washer states that in the gospel of Jesus, the cross is the great essential and culminating work of redemption. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory. Thus, he taught his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised on the third day. At Gethsemane and Golgotha, he revealed that his sufferings were not confined to the mistreatments of men or devils. On the cross, he drank the full cup of God's wrath and died a forsaken man, referencing Luke 22:42 and Matthew 27:46. In the Gospel of Paul, the same great theme occurs in every page. Paul preached to man of his first importance what he had also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul demonstrated with great and irrefutable proofs that Christ was a sin-bearer who became a curse and died under the wrath of God as a propitiation for his people. He proclaimed Christ crucified, even though it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The cross was not a minor theme for Paul. It was everything. He held him captive. It held him captive and constantly constrained him. There's no message from Paul, just go have fun. Don't worry about the theology. Don't worry about people going to hell, basically. Don't worry about what people believe. So he talks about how, you say, you know how Paul told one guy to make the gospel more attractive by how you live? No quotation. Well, abandoning the message of God may have created you simply to be an object of his wrath. You have no choice in that is a great first start. So he said, oh, abandon that. No, this is not what you say to people. Repent and believe. That's the way, that's the gospel. Whosoever, anyone who will turn to Christ. Now, the thing about it is, man cannot will to do good. He cannot turn to God. He has no free will. He is in bondage to his desires. He hates the cross. He hates Christ. He does not want to come to Christ. But those who will not turn, those who've been called, not effectually called, but called by the outward call of the gospel, refuse in stubbornness. Of hardened hearts. That is what the Bible states. And the thing is, who are those who come? Those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, identified in Ephesians chapter 1. That is not of, and it says here in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not of the will of the person. And that will change. If you believe this differently, it affects how you evangelize. If you don't believe it's of the will of man, then you'll preach the gospel as it is, the truth. Reaching the person as you find them. Where are they? Are they proud? Are they humble? Are they burdened over their sin? It depends on where you meet a person. But you come to them with the scriptures, calling them to repent and believe on the gospel, on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are people before the foundation of the world have been chosen unto salvation. They're the only people who will come. They're the only people who want to come. The only reason I'm saved, the only reason I'm here and I'm not drunk somewhere and I'm not some reprobate is because God showed mercy upon me. Because he chose me before the foundation of the world. Not because I'm any better. Not because my will turned to God, but because my will was turned to God, because I was regenerated. I was given a new nature. The Spirit of God made me alive. I was once dead in trespasses and sins, and now I was then I was alive. And then I repented and believed. Just to quote a little bit from Romans chapter 9. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this time purpose I have raised thee up, I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Does man frustrate the purpose of God? Of course not. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? For the same lump, no, it's the same lump, we're all dead in trespasses and sin, to make one vessel unto honor, to turn to Christ, to be regenerated, to be called by the effectual calling of the gospel, and another unto dishonor, those who reject and trust and love their sin and continue in their sin. unto destruction. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto his glory? Whatever you believe about that, this is what the scriptures declare. What should this do? This should humble us that are Christians, because we realize it is nothing of who we are. It is nothing to do with that. It is all to do with God. When I first understood the doctrine of election, I remember I was actually cycling home in Italy, and I was actually, I shouldn't have been doing this, but I was listening on my headphones. It's not the safest thing to do. But I was listening on my headphones to something on the doctrine of election. I remember I had to pull over. There was like tears coming down my face. It dawned on me. It had nothing to do with me. It wasn't that I was smarter than anyone else. It stripped away all the more and more pride. I still have pride in me that needs to be removed. And in sanctification, we understand more and more of this. But that God showed mercy to me, a sinner, knowing all things that will come to pass, I am no better than the last person. And it you will show more compassion and mercy towards the last person. Why? Because you've been granted something incredible, the grace of God, and that you are out of obedience to God to call out his sheep, to call out a people for his name, that he may be glorified, that they may know the Savior. They still need to hear the gospel. It is the ordinary way of people getting saved. I mean, look, God regenerated John the Baptist in the womb. God can regenerate whoever he wants. That's why you can give hope to, say, if a person has a really bad accident or has never any mental capacity to ever understand the gospel. You know, sometimes people have people who, say, maybe handicapped in certain areas, mentally handicapped, something like that. God can regenerate anyone he wants to. It's not restricted to somebody who understands. But the ordinary means is through the preaching of the gospel, that which we see throughout the scriptures. You know what? If it's down to free will, no one's going to get saved. And I mean this by this, but because man's will is so fickle, it constantly changes. Our desires change. We're constantly led astray. Could you imagine your salvation depends on your free will? Of course you believe you lose it. Some people do. Because it's a faulty foundation. But if you believe that it's of the will of God, then it can never change. The fourth point in his article. The cross will appear more beautiful. Why? Because it'll be man-centered. And then he says, "For God so loved the world, for he loved a handful of people." Look, God is love. He is the very definition of love. He demonstrates his love towards all people. But also, his wrath abides, his holy hatred abides on those who are in rebellion against him. The way I describe it, at least, he demonstrates his love. He is love. He shows love towards even those people who would never turn. He has sunshine. He gives them food. He shows love towards his enemies. However, there's a special electing love. Those who he loves that will never change, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. But God is angry, and his holy hatred, his wrath, he's a consuming fire. We're told at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. And that rage rages against those who will not turn to him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a just God. You know, people say, oh, well, Jesus wouldn't do that. Oh, read Revelation 14. It describes hell. And the third angel... Okay. And the third angel followed them, saying, and this is verse 9, with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb of God? Jesus Christ. It is the wrath of the Lamb. But people, Benjamin Corey rejects this. He believes that at the cross, in another article that he wrote, that it is not God's wrath poured out about Christ, it is man's wrath. Oh, partially man's wrath, because, yes, but if it's man's wrath, what does it propitiate? What does it pay for? Where is the payment for sin? Where is the tetelestai? It is finished. But what is common between all these schools of theology? And when I'm talking about Arminianism, I'm talking about consistent Arminianism. If you're a consistent Arminian, and your whole foundation is free will, what confidence can you have in that? I'm talking about the consistent one. Now, most Arminians, praise the Lord, don't believe that, and they just believe, well, it's all of grace, but still you have ability to turn. It's inconsistent. And a lot of people, and Erasmus kept contradicting himself in his book on the freedom of the will, which Luther, in his Bondage of the Will, constantly exposed. See, if you look throughout history, who are you on the side of when you are with free will? Roman Catholics, Arminians, liberals, Pelagians. And you say, well, Roman Catholics, they don't believe in free will, do they? Yes, they do. You see, we've heard the silliness of, oh, Augustine was a Catholic, and he was against free will. He believed in predestination, so therefore it's a Catholic doctrine, and Calvin got it from him, so it's a Catholic doctrine. That is absolute nonsense. Go read the Council of Trent, for goodness sake. And please, please, stop embarrassing yourself with these arguments. The Council of Trent sets forth, it is like the theological statement of the Catholic, still is today. Of course, you know, there's the Vatican II window dressing, but Trent was never repudiated. And anyone who denies free will, I can't remember if it was Canon 2 or Canon 3, but it's denies that man has free will, basically. I'm paraphrasing here. It says, let him be anathema. There are over 100 anathemas against Bible-believing doctrines. But when people study the Council of Trent, especially Arminians, keep an eye on the time there, especially Arminians, they don't seem to see that. They don't seem to see that, how would I put it? The free will is central. It is the hinge upon which all these fall. I'm just going to quote this from Luther, actually. Why do liberals hate Calvinism? Because it denies human ability. Actually, I'll quote from Wycliffe first. There's a marvelous quote here. O marvelous power of the divine seed. It overturns strong warriors, softens hearts as hard as stone, and renews in the divine image men brutalized by sin and infinitely far from God. Certainly not the modern gospel or the gospel of Benjamin L. Corey, and it's the social gospel, similar to the Jesuits and Rerum Novarum and the Roman Catholic Church, but we'll get into that next week. I'm hoping to do that next week, actually. That's what I'm hoping to do next week is... He has another article that came out on the Servetus, Michael Servetus, saying why he will not touch Calvinism and he won't even debate it because Calvin, quote-unquote, killed Servetus. This is not a new claim. This goes back hundreds of years. Calvin didn't kill anyone. In short, Calvin only pointed towards a criminal who was warned several times, if you come back to Geneva, and this is what the quotations that they're all quoting from, if you come back to Geneva, you're going to be killed. Not by me, but by the authorities. And the thing about it is, they believed, now, not necessarily in the death penalty, but in a punishment for heretics. The first table of the law, that the state was supposed to promote true religion. The state had, was ministers of God, Romans 13. That the state had the sword, the church did not. Calvin didn't kill anyone. He did what he's supposed to do, which is point out someone that Servetus was back. And he was warned, don't return. And most people would admit he had a death wish. I don't want to say that, anyway, we'll get into more Michael Servetus. And this is not a new claim. This claims go back hundreds of years. It's just, you know, people get, oh, I'm not even talking about that. Calvin killed Servetus. Study the history of yourself. I mean, this is a whatever you believe, and if you are truly a Christian, this is a brother in Christ. But people don't mind slandering somebody who's dead. It's wrong. They say, oh, Calvin is in hell. Wow. I don't even like saying that about Gandhi. You know, and look, because you know what I say about, you know, people say, oh, it was Gandhi in hell. You know, the Rob Bell video. What love is this? I say, I don't know. He may have repented and believed in Christ 10 minutes before he died. Maybe nobody knows, only him. I don't know. But if he didn't trust in Christ, he is in hell. Does that make sense? To say that someone is in hell is horrendous. We don't know sometimes if somebody's repented or not. I think that's going beyond what we know. But we know that they must repent and believe the gospel. This is the last point, and this is Martin Luther talking to Erasmus. This is in his conclusion. I give you great praise and proclaim it. You alone in preeminent distinction from all others have entered upon the thing itself. That is the grand turning point of the cause, and have not wearied me with those irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and other rather than causes with which all have hitherto tried to hunt me down, though in vain. You and you alone, this is what Luther says to Erasmus, you and you alone saw that was the grand hinge upon which the whole turned. Now, he refutes him for the rest of this book. Amazing, amazing book. But let us know who we are. Let's study who we are from the Bible, realizing we're dead in trespass and sins. Let us not try and fail to make the gospel more palatable to believers. No, that is not the gospel. But that we will have the truth for them. That they were dead in trespass and sins, they need to be made alive in Christ. They need to repent and believe. They need to surrender, give up all hope and self, and throw themselves upon the risen Savior, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This has been Paul Flynn. I need to go on now. But any emails, miguelofilms@gmail.com. Talk to you next week.